Our text this morning is Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34, this is Elihu's second speech as he addresses the so-called wise men, that includes the friends of Job, again, so-called friends of Job, but then also Job himself. So hear God's word from Job chapter 34. Then Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.' What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God.' Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, 'Worthless one,' and a nobles, 'Wicked man,' who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands? In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness and a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? That a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. For has anyone said to God, 'I have borne punishment. I will not offend any more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more.' Will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, 'Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God.'" Have you ever been misjudged, misunderstood, yelled at for things you didn't do, punished for something that other people did, not you? I'm sure that all of you can say yes to those questions, and it's hard to take. One of the things that we are especially taught through the imprecatory Psalms, which are prayers to God for him to execute his justice on wickedness, part of those of what we are taught through those Psalms is that it's right to long for justice. It's right to pray for and long for an end to people, including us, being mistreated. It's right to long for the day when all of the sins that are now hidden will be exposed and sinners will get their due, those who currently get away with their wickedness. Now, we shouldn't rejoice in the demise of sinners, but we should and we will. I don't think we're going to be able to help it, but rejoice in seeing an end to evil. And what I am describing is an appreciation of God as the righteous judge of heaven and earth. As God, his judgments are right. He knows all that has taken place, even that which is hidden from other people. He knows who did what, why they did it, and he's able to judge all of it perfectly so that the right people are accused and punished while the innocent are released. His judgments are just in the sense that no one will get off who deserves to be punished, and no one will be punished who deserves to be let off. He's not a judge who can be bribed or manipulated by the prosecution or defense to do anything but what is just. And knowing God to be the righteous judge is something that we can rejoice about, because it is not always clear in our world who is evil and who is good. We often can't figure out what is just. We have court systems and we have rules of justice that, yes, they help ensure some semblance of justice, but our courts make mistakes. And human judges are not infallible, and sometimes people get away with their misdeeds, and there are times when innocent people get punished. And so we are thankful that one day all injustice will end, but that'll also be a day in which everyone will have to give an account of themselves to God. And on the one hand, those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, those who have not repented of sin, those who have not put their trust in Jesus Christ, will be punished, Scripture says, with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of his might. And they will be justly punished for all of the sins they've committed. And even though they themselves may have been the object of various instances of injustice in this life, they will be punished for the ultimate sin of rejecting Jesus, God's Christ. On the other hand, those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, which I hope is true of everyone here, who's repented of their sins, who's resting upon Christ for righteousness and eternal life, then you will receive the just sentence of eternal life. Hopefully this describes you. And this sentence from God declaring you not guilty, but in fact worthy of reward, it's not going to be because anything you have done to pay for your sin. It will be entirely because God in his grace allowed Jesus Christ to meet all of the requirements of his justice for you. By faith in Jesus, his perfect record is put to your account. This record of him having perfectly obeyed the law of God and also having suffered all that our sins deserve. Jesus' saving work allows God to be a judge who lets us off the hook, and in a way, though, that upholds justice and righteousness at the same time. These are great things. Elihu's second speech is on this theme of God as the righteous judge. Elihu is defending God's honor, and in the process, he has a number of implied and indirect, implied as well as direct accusations against Job. And a broad overview of this chapter is to see in verses 1 through 15. In these verses, this group of wise men that include Job's friends, presumably, verses 1 through 15, these verses are addressed to this group of wise men. And then in the middle section of verses 16 through 33, addressed to Job. And then the final section of verses 34 through 37, addressing again the wise men of understanding. My organization of the chapter follows more the theme of defending God as the righteous judge, and I've outlined it as follows, that verses 1 through 9 are highlighting Job's denial of God as righteous judge, verses 10 through 30 defending God's attributes, verses 31 through 33 bringing up more accusations against Job, and then verses 34 through 37 rendering a final verdict, at least Elihu's final verdict against Job. So we begin with Job's denial, that is, denial of God as righteous judge. And Elihu begins his second speech by calling upon a group of wise men that we would expect to include Job's friends, and he urges these men to give their attention to what he has to say so that they can evaluate what is right and good. And he uses this analogy of the ear testing words and the palate tasting food. This is actually a proverb that Job used back in chapter 12, verse 11. And the idea is that just as the palate, the tongue, and the sense of taste was designed by God for us to be able to discern bad food from good and good from excellent, so also the ear was given to us in order to be able to listen to the things that we are told so that we can evaluate them as good or bad, wrong or right. And Job was willing to admit that wisdom and understanding typically come with age and experience. At the same time, he is saying we need to evaluate whatever is said on its own merits, regardless of whether it comes from an older person. Now, that was the context in which Job used that proverb. He's like, we need to be using our ears and paying attention to what's said, regardless of the purported wisdom of the teacher that we're listening to. And Elihu has already made that very same point in challenging Job's friends, who by reason of their age would be presumed to be wise. Remember, Elihu is this young man who has challenged their wisdom, and he doesn't want his age to be a factor in people not listening to him. And so the point is well taken that we need to carefully evaluate what we hear, no matter who says it. It's the truth. It's the validity of what is said that should concern us, regardless of its source. And Elihu sets the stage for what he wants to say by setting forth Job's denial of God's justice. And verses 5 and 6 are presented as a quoting of Job's words. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. So Job is accused of saying he's right and God is wrong. And Job is insisting that he is in the right to question God's ways with him. God is being accused of injustice by not giving Job a chance to defend himself. And even before his case is heard, Job is unfairly accused by God of being a liar. His suffering is also an indirect way of accusing God of being a liar, for Job claims to not deserve judgment. And yet God continues to judge him in direct contradiction to his claims. And he has suffered grievous judgments, described here as an incurable wound. And this isn't right because he is without transgression. This is how Job summarizes Job's issue with God. He says, these are the things that Job is saying. And is this correct? Is this accurate? And I think basically we can say yes. When Job considers what has happened to himself, he does feel like it does not make sense according to God's system of what, he, at least of what he believes God's system of justice requires. And he has again and again requested a meeting with God. He wants to be able to understand what God is doing. Job wants God to explain himself, and yet God has remained silent. God has refused to explain himself. And so this has left Job to struggle with what to think about God. And so we can accept what Elihu says here by way of summary, although I would draw exception to the last clause where he says, well, he's quoting Job as saying, though I am without transgression, which sounds like he's saying Job is claiming to be sinless. And it's been reiterated over and over again, Job did not claim to be sinless, all right? He never claimed that. His claim has been that he's not sinned on a level worthy of such extreme judgment, the kind of judgment that he's experienced and the extreme losses that he's had. He knows of no grievous, unrepented sin in his life that would account for such things. And that Elihu would portray Job as claiming to be sinless indicates to us that he is in line with Job's friends who have insisted that Job's hiding his sin, and that he's actually a very terribly sinful man. And we know what Elihu thinks about Job's claim to be an innocent sufferer from verses 7 and 8, when really in these verses the gloves come off. And Elihu says, Job drinks up scoffing like water and travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men. This scoffing, it's a word for mocking and deriding God and holy things. And for Job, insulting God is a common thing, Elihu is saying here. It's as common as drinking water. So Job is this hardened sinner whose company is evildoers. Elihu makes Job sound like the exact opposite of the blessed man in Psalm 1, verse 1. Now, verse 9, Elihu is offering another quote of Job, for he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Now, I don't recall Job ever making that exact quote, but it sounds like an accurate summary of Job's position. He can't understand why, as a man who has feared God and who has lived a life of obedience to God, that God would come against him like an enemy. The only thing I would say in Job's defense is that Job has wanted to think of God as just. He has wanted to understand how what God is doing is right. Job's struggle has been to try to come up with an explanation that would allow him to understand how God is just toward him. He has not known what other conclusion to reach. Now, Job is about to be humbled by going too far in his questioning of God and in his accusatory stance toward God. Nevertheless, I would also point out it's faith and in part a desire to vindicate God's honor that has prompted Job to seek greater understanding of God. And God welcomes prayers of struggle. The whole book of Psalms, again and again, is filled with prayers of the psalmist struggling with God's ways. And God welcomes those kinds of prayers as long as we are not passing sentence on God or being demanding toward God. We can ask God to answer questions that we have, but we must never demand such answers. And we must never imagine that God is obligated to explain himself to us. Well, Job crossed the line, as we will see when God does answer Job, but Elihu then is right in the first part in describing Job's grievances with God's justice, but he's dead wrong in the second part of painting Job as this hardened sinner. And then we come to verses 10 through 30, the largest section of the chapter. It's where we find Elihu defending God's attributes, defending God as just, as sovereign, as holy, etc. There's this in the section, little to be corrected, really, in what Elihu says. There are some nuances to the truth that he misses, not unlike Job's friends. But remember how, with Job's friends, these men were able to say a lot of right and good things about God. And it's the application of the truth, really, that is the situation in which they go awry, which is really not the topic of these verses. This is just straight-out theology. And so Elihu doesn't go too far off track. Verses 10 through 12, I should say 10 and 12, they set forth God as holy, a God who doesn't sin, and even more than that, can't sin, and included in the wrong that that God will not do is to pervert justice. So verse 10 says, "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong." Verse 12, "Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." And we can say amen to those statements. Verse 11, in the middle of these two verses, an example of what it means in real life that God doesn't do anything wrong and is always just. This is an example that Elihu puts forth. He says, "For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him." It's really the main principle, right? The main principle behind the system of Job's friends, that God repays people according to their works, that good works meet with blessings, evil works meet with judgment. And Job has pointed out more than once in his discussions with his friends that there are exceptions in this life to what they want to say is always the way God ought, he says there are exceptions to what they want to say is always the way God operates. It is true that God does not do wickedly and pervert justice. But it's also true that there are instances in which in this life, God does not repay people according to their works. Now notice I said in this life. He doesn't always repay people according to their works. In this life, there are wicked people who prosper and godly people who suffer. And is God unjust because of these exceptions? Well, absolutely not. But the solution to defending God as just is not to deny reality and claim what is not true, namely that in this life, God always repays people according to their works. It's not the solution. In the end, yes, but in the meantime, no, not always. Things are not that simple. Nevertheless, Elihu is right to want to defend God's holiness and justice. And then we have verses 13 through 15, which are about a specific aspect of God's sovereignty, namely that God is not subject to men. These are great verses here. Verses 13 through 15. "Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust." As we think of God in charge of this world, no human being put God in charge. He is in charge because he is God. Because he's God, he's automatically in charge. And man's existence, his very life, depends upon God, so that God could at any moment take our breath and return us to the dust. Man is foolish if he ever thinks that he can control God. And then we have verses 16 through 20 setting forth God's sovereign rule over the rulers of the earth. And Elihu is now addressing Job when he says, if you have understanding, hear this. In verse 17, Elihu is accusing Job of complaining about God as hating justice and not being righteous and mighty. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? Elihu is essentially saying to Job, if you think that God is unjust, then you're not going to want him to govern, but you are not in charge of whether or not God governs. God does govern. And in fact, he's righteous and he is mighty. And verses 18 through 20 are Elihu's explanation of how God carries out his just rule. He says, who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, at midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. So contrary to what you think, Job, God can and does judge kings who are worthless and nobles who are wicked, and he isn't moved in his exercise of justice by whether people are in positions of power, whether they're rich, whether they're poor. Everyone has been created by him. Everyone is subject to him. No one gets special treatment. And if he decides to suddenly judge people with death, he can take them away in a moment apart from any human agency. Are you, Job, going to condemn a powerful and righteous God like this? That's Elihu's perspective. And then verses 21 through 30 is about God's ability to judge with omniscience, that is, that he is all-knowing. So this is a pretty large section, verses 21 through 30, for his eyes are on the ways of a man and he sees all his steps. There's no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? That a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. So God sees everything that people do. There's no evildoer who can hide from God. God doesn't need to take a person to court in order for there to be some kind of an investigation against him. God can shatter the mighty without an investigation. And knowing the evil works of men, he can overturn and crush them in the night. And he often does. Carry out this justice in a way that the public knows that what's happened is according to the judgment of God and people are warned. And it's the sin of oppressors hurting the poor that is specifically acknowledged here as prompting God to act in justice. But what about in verse 29 when God is quiet and hides his face and seems unconcerned with injustices taking place? Is God to be condemned? This is the particular situation really that Job faced and questioned. Elihu could be arguing that even though God hides his face and is invisible, that simply means that he is behind the scenes carrying out his will. Verse 30 indicates that God's silence and inaction is not a matter of injustice. Even though we can't see what God is doing during a period of apparent inaction, God is actually making sure, according to verse 30, according to Elihu, that a godless man doesn't reign and ensnare people. Therefore, God is not to be condemned as unjust like Job has done, not on a national level and not on a personal level, just because we can't immediately see what he's doing and understand how it all fits. Yet there's another interpretation of verses 29 and 30 that is offered among commentators, that this is talking about God giving at various times quiet and trouble. Because you see, rather than translating the Hebrew here as God is quiet, it could be translated as him giving quietness. Those times when God gives peace and tranquility to people, while other times he hides his face, which can mean that he hides the face of his favor and thus brings calamity and judgment and trouble into people's lives, whether on the national or personal level. And verse 30 then describes a specific example of what could happen when God hides his face. So yes, life becomes difficult, but perhaps it's so that a godless man should not reign and ensnare people. Is it a possibility that God is actually using a time of tribulation for a good purpose? That's certainly the reality that we know is true, but has escaped Job and his friends. We know that God works all things together for the good of his people, including tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword, as Paul so famously writes in Romans 8. We remember Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, which explains that though Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Though great evil was done to Christ, God raised him up from the dead so that he could be our Savior. The Lord's murder was orchestrated by God to be the atoning sacrifice for sin that we need to be saved. And Elihu is rightly understanding that we don't always know what God is doing in the big picture. That is always a matter of righteousness and justice, even as he allows trials and tribulations involving sin and injustice. So this is an example. This is one of the few examples where Elihu shows wisdom. And yet then he goes off track. He goes off track when in verses 31 through 34, we find veiled and not so veiled accusations against Job that are based on the same wrong thinking of Job's friends. When he introduces the question of verse 31, "For has anyone said to God," the idea is that what follows is something that no one should rightly say, but is indirectly being touted as what Job has said. And the clue is that this is about Job. From verse 33, Job is the you that is at that point directly addressed. So what is it that a person shouldn't say to God, but purportedly Job did say? Verses 31 through 32, "For has anyone said to God, 'I have borne punishment, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more.'" The scenario is that a person is bearing punishment. He's being chastened. He's being judged by God. And the person, wanting to see an end to the punishment, announces to God, "I won't offend you anymore." And that sounds like repentance. It sounds like the correct response to chastening and judgment. The problem is what follows, where the person says, "But I want you, God, to teach me what iniquity I've done." You see, the person doesn't know what he has done wrong, and he wants God to inform him, and says that if God informs, he will do it no more. And verse 33 tells us that this is what Elihu believes Job has done. Job's response to God's judgments has been to say that he doesn't know what he's done. "Take my judgment away, because I won't do the wrong things anymore if you just show me what I've done wrong." And Elihu remarks in verse 33, "Will he," that is God, "make repayment to suit you? Will God adjust his retribution against your sin to suit you because you reject it?" That is, reject his current chastening retribution. And the point is twofold. First of all, everyone knows that chastening is sent to lead the sinner to repentance. And God is not going to relent on this just judgment against the sinner simply because the sinner doesn't like what God is doing and says, "Well, I won't do the offensive thing anymore just as soon as I figure out what it is." That's not how it works. God relents from discipline when there's repentance. And only when there's repentance of the actual sin. Good intentions are not enough. Vague confessions of sin are not enough. And second, for Job, this is applicable because, as Elihu sees it, Job is refusing to repent. He doesn't like the judgment he's receiving. And this is, again, this is how Elihu is portraying Job, that Job talks like he's humble, that he wants to repent, and has no idea, though, of what he's done wrong. And he says God's not going to make an exception for Job and relent from judgment on the basis of this kind of argument. What God demands is repentance. Verse 33, second part of it, lays it out, "For you must choose, and not I. Therefore declare what you know." And so Elihu's perspective is that Job has to choose. Elihu can't do it for him. Job has to decide. Are you going to continue to be judged Continue to be chastened, or are you going to repent? The choice is his, and Elihu admonishes him to declare what he knows, because he doesn't believe for one second that Job is humbly ignorant of his sin. He believes Job absolutely knows what he has done. He knows why he's being judged. He can claim he doesn't know, but he does. And he can't ever expect things to get better until he repents. This notion of, I'm ignorant, and I just want God to just show me my sin. Relent and show me my sin. He doesn't believe it for a second. He believes that the way God's system works is nothing gets better until the person repents. And you can see in the big picture that Elihu is absolutely convinced that Job is experiencing judgment in direct response to known and grievous sins. Job's problem is that he won't repent. This is the same old, worn-out, wrong argument of the friends. And Elihu ends his speech with what comes across as the final verdict. Anyone who has understanding and wisdom will say, Job speaks without knowledge, his words are without insight. And Elihu's longing is that Job be tried in a court of law, because once the case has been carried to the end, it will be evident that he answers like wicked men. And so Elihu ends the chapter in verse 37 and ends his second speech by blasting Job as one who has added sin to sin. It's not enough that Job has sinned, which is why God is judging him. What is worse is that Job has added rebellion to his sin by refusing to repent, by instead insisting that he's innocent and that his suffering is unjust. And Elihu adds to the words of accusation and condemnation by remarking that Job claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. We don't know exactly what this clapping of the hands is meant to indicate, but it's perhaps a gesture of frustration and anger, something perhaps even disrespectful. I think clearly it indicates a strong emotional response to what's been happening. And there is no doubt that Job is emotional. No doubt that he has said some things in the heat of the moment that cause one to question God's righteousness and justice. But basically, Job is right and Elihu is wrong. What I'm thankful for is the ability of God to sort out these sorts of disagreements and misunderstandings. God is able to sort out what is right from what is wrong, even when the truth and lies are so intertwined. And isn't it amazing how Elihu can say so many correct things about God's sovereignty and justice and yet be so wrong in other things in relation specifically to what's going on in Job's life? And again, it comes down to properly applying the truth, and Elihu falls short, exactly like Job's friends. And I'm thankful that despite the accusations leveled against Job, some of which are right or partially right, but some are wrong, I'm thankful that God is able, as righteous judge, to know the truth and to act accordingly. And the irony is that in the very speech of Elihu, which seeks to honor God as the righteous judge, we rejoice that God discerns the unjust accusations of Job's friends and Elihu. Isn't it wonderful that God knows all of the misunderstandings and injustices that you face? And what is wonderful is not simply that he knows the truth, but that the truth always matters to him. He uses the misunderstandings and injustices as part of his plan to bless you. It doesn't feel like it in the present, but in the end, God is working behind the scenes to accomplish his perfect purposes. What he does is often invisible, but it's right, and it's good, and it's just, and it's wise. And it flows out of his love for you in Christ. And isn't it wonderful, too, that we don't have to know all of our sin in order to be loved and forgiven? Elihu seems to think that we're always going to know our sin, and that all we have to do is confess it. But the reality is that sometimes we don't know our sin. We are blind to our failures, and like the psalmist, we should be praying, Lord, show me my hidden faults. But know that the Lord doesn't require us to know every sin before it will be forgiven. When you humbly and sincerely ask God to forgive your sin on the basis of Christ's righteousness, it's all forgiven. It's like, as it says there in Isaiah 40, it's like, in Micah, it's like one large lump of ugliness that's cast like a stone into the sea and disappears forever and ever. This is what Jesus has accomplished for us. But yet, even after being justified, we still sin and we need chastening. It's not because we're unforgiven, but because we're in need of growth in holiness. And so sometimes we do experience chastening because of sin. And sometimes we don't know what the sin is right away. That is in view, that God is trying to show us. But then the purpose of God is to show you your sin. But it's possible to be a sinner not knowing what you have done. And if God's purpose is your repentance from a particular sin, then he's going to make that clear to you. Otherwise, you must know that sometimes trials and tribulations are not about repentance of specific sin. If there's one thing we know, it's that from the book of Job. For Job, his suffering was really just about proving his faith to Satan and to the world around him as a way to glorify God's grace. And so God was working behind the scenes, yes. God was working behind the scenes to prove his work in Job's life, to prove his work, to make that his work in Job, to make him his, is real. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of sins that we have through him. And we thank you, Father, that even though there are things in this life that appear to be unjust, in some cases they are, we experience the injustices of wicked men and of a wicked world system. Lord, yet you are carrying out your holy will. And we thank you that in the end, everything will be made right. And you know all of the wickedness that is taking place. And yet, Father, you are working all things together for your good. Lord, help to give us discernment as we face trials in our lives. May we discern when we are being chastened, and may we very quickly see what sins we are committing and what things we need to repent of. And in other cases, Father, may we just rest in the fact that you are in some way working behind the scenes. And perhaps you're just proving our faith by the fact that we continue to stand in our faith, trusting in you and moving forward. Lord, we thank you that your work in our lives is real, and that especially as we face trials, that is made so very clear. For Father, we can't stand apart from your work in us. Father, we pray that we would be mindful of how easily we can have some things that we understand correctly and other things that we don't. That there's this mixture in us, and so may we be humble to acknowledge that there are things in our lives right now that we don't understand the correct way. And may we be careful as we try to impose our thinking upon others. Lord, may we always come back to your word and to what you reveal to us as truth, recognizing that in this life there's always going to be a mixture in our minds of truth and error. So keep us humble, keep us reliant upon your word and spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name.